Okay, tape students, pick up file 21 in the Bible College Library. This is your handout on the vocabulary of the rapture, and we'll get to it later. I needed someone to refresh my memory because I have two contradictory notes on my calendar. And one of them says that I'm giving you a test on the schools of prophetic interpretation today, and the other one says we didn't get done giving it to you next week. So, I know you called me today, but I was just going to ask everybody's consensus of opinion what I said, because I have two contradictory things. Yeah, so it's not... It is today or it's not today? Okay. Okay, that's good. Let me announce your test then on the schools of prophetic interpretation. It'll be next Monday, November 2. Okay? I didn't want to disappoint you if you studied real hard and you were ready. Okay, now, according to where my little marker is in my notebook, we didn't finish studying all the schools of prophetic interpretation. And so it looks to me like we do have a little bit of ways to go before you're tested anyway. Did you want to say something, Steve? No, I'm just kidding. That's one time. One time we were on an outreach, and we had been singing, and Greg Wood was there. He was going to preach. And this man looked over at Greg Wood and said, "I think it's time to have a prophecy. Go ahead and you prophesy." And so Greg said, "Well, you know, I don't feel anything from the Lord right now." And so the guy says, "Okay, anybody else?" You know. So he got out of it by saying that. I thought it was a good way to say it, you know. Okay, we're studying the doctrine of the rapture. And according to my notes, we're just going to start letter H on post-tribulationism. Is that true? Okay. I think I finished those. I said it's common to be overly specific. And I gave you the example of the prophecy in Revelation 8:1 and how that Norman B. Harrison, in his book The End, interpreted that to refer to the interval of years between World War I and World War II. And I talked about how that far-fetched interpretation is its own refutation. I think you can see that, you know, to take 1,000 years and divide it into 48ths and make that equal to the number of years between Hitler's first move and his second, etc., it's certainly not what that scripture is talking about. Now today we want to talk about post-tribulationism. Post-tribulationism is defined as the rapture occurs after the seven-year tribulation. And so if you draw a time chart of events, we would say there's a 2-3.5 year segments of the seven-year tribulation at the end of time. And the post-tribulation rapture is the doctrine which teaches that the rapture occurs here. Christians are caught up to meet Christ on his way down to return with him at the second coming. Today, most non-dispensationalists are post-trib. We've defined dispensationalism already as the belief that God's 7,000-year plan for man is divided into seven segments. And most of the people who believe in dispensationalism are pre-trib. So people who deny dispensationalism usually are post-trib. They believe that all the various names for the second coming are also names for the rapture. And there are a number of words in the Greek New Testament. Well, in fact, they're on this handout that I just gave out to you. And they say that these words on file 21 all refer to the second coming and the rapture. It says, this paper explains the words in the New Testament used for the rapture. The four main words are apocalypsis, which means revelation, epiphania, which means appearing, parousia, which means presence, and harpazo, which is a verb, and it means to snatch or catch away. These are four words that refer to the rapture. The first three are names of an event. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, and the coming or presence of Jesus Christ. Post-tribulationists say these words all refer to a single event. That is, the rapture and the second coming are just two stages of the apocalypsis, or the revelation of Jesus. And they say the rapture and the second coming are just two stages of the epiphania, the appearing of Jesus, or the parousia, the presence of Jesus. Now, if you believe that the church will go through the seven-year tribulation, then you must teach some form of protection, because the Bible teaches that it was given unto the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And I think everyone here will agree that the Bible teaches persecution of Christians during the tribulation. There's martyrdoms there. Those who don't take the mark of the beast are put to death, etc. And so what does a post-tribulationist do with these scriptures? Well, he uses Revelation 3:10 to say that saints survive through the 7 years. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And so this scripture is used to justify the teaching that Christians who go through the 7 years are not necessarily martyred. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up." And so they can't teach all Christians die in the Great Tribulation, or there wouldn't be anybody alive to be raptured at the Second Coming. And so they interpret Revelation 3:10 to mean that saints are kept through the Great Tribulation. Now, the text does not actually say kept through, though. It says, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." Actually, the Greek text has the preposition ek, E-K. Ek means out, or out of, or out from. And so, some of you have seen this diagram that was produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's an accurate diagram, even though their theology isn't accurate. Their Greek diagram is accurate, although they have some funny business in the Greek, in their religion. For example, when they published their New World Translation in 1950, they invented a Greek tense called the perfect indefinite tense. And there isn't any such thing in Greek. What they did is they translated John 8:58, where the deity of Jesus is shown very clearly. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They translated it, "Before Abraham was," see how they translate it, "Before Abraham was, I will be." I think that's how they translated it. And it doesn't mean that at all. Ego a me means I am. In fact, a me just by itself means I am, because it's first person. So you have the first person verb. You don't even need the pronoun I. You got it right inherent in the verb. So it's emphasized if you say ego, I am. It's saying I am. That's the idea. It's talking about him as a person. Well, they translated it, "Before Abraham was, I will be." And they put a footnote at the bottom that said this is due to the perfect indefinite tense in the Greek language. And so Walter Martin, among others, wrote them a letter, and they said, "What is this perfect indefinite tense? And where did you get this?" And he says, "I've been waiting 25 years for an answer to that letter." And they never explained where it came from or why, but 15 years later, when they revised the translation, it was gone. They took it out. So, anyway, their diagram is okay, though. And that the preposition ek looks like this. It means you're within something, and then you're taken out of it. You know, you have above, or below, or before, or after, or in, or upon. You know, prepositions like that. Well, ek means out of. And so what this says is, "I will keep you out of the hour of temptation." It doesn't really say keep you through. The preposition through in the Greek is dia, and it's diagrammed like this. See, you go right through the thing. That's what the post-tribulationist position really is. They go through the Great Tribulation. Now, there are several main arguments used by post-tribulationists. Let me see if I can explain these to you so that you see the basis for their position. The first and main argument is based on the resurrection of Christians, and it's based on Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the post-tribulationist uses this passage to prove that the rapture is post-trib. Now, the way he does that is this. In Revelation 19, you see the doctrine of the second coming. And in Revelation 20, he describes events that surround the second coming. These would include two things specifically. Number one, the binding of Satan, and number two, the ruling of the saints. Okay? Number one, the binding of Satan, and number two, the rulership of saints in the millennium with Christ. And so they say it's obvious that this passage is post-trib. It's not pre-trib. The second coming is in chapter 19. If you have your Bible open, you can look back in those verses like 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. It says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." And then, the devil is bound, verses 2 and 3, for 1,000 years. And then the saints come to life and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, nobody's going to say that this passage is pre-trib, right? You can't say that's pre-trib. Because if it's pre-trib, then the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire before the tribulation. And nobody believes that. So obviously this is post-trib. Now, having established that Revelation 20 is post-trib, they argue from resurrections. Because verse 5 says, the end of verse 4 says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Your more modern translations say, "and they came to life." And that reflects the meaning of the Greek better than the King James. The idea is they were resurrected. They came to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, remember how the Bible teaches that at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise? There's a resurrection at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Says, "The dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air." So there's a resurrection at the rapture. But there's a resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4. They came to life to rule and reign with Christ. And then it says, this, watch me up here, this is the first resurrection. Now, that's post-trib. And so they say, right here, the Bible says, this is the first resurrection. Now, you pre-tribulationists, you teach that there's a resurrection here. At the rapture, some people are resurrected and raptured to Christ, and then 7 years later, some other people get resurrected right there to rule and reign with Christ. But your teaching here is wrong. The rapture cannot be pre-trib, because Revelation 20 says, they came to life and reigned with him 1,000 years, and that's the first time anybody got resurrected. Revelation 20, verse 4.
Now, you follow that argument? It's a good argument. It sounds strong, you know. How in the world are we ever going to answer this? Let me ask you a question. Do you think the verse means no one has ever been resurrected before this point in time? No one ever got resurrected, or no one will ever get resurrected before that time. Does that verse mean that? And can we answer that from the Bible? Ryan?
What about the glory of Elisha raised from the dead? Or
okay.
Jesus rose Lazarus.
Okay. So you're going to say, well, wait a minute. That scripture in Revelation 20 does not mean that at points in time back here, you never had anybody resurrected. Right? Because you can show from the Bible people were resurrected. Take Christ, for example. Christ was resurrected. And then in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, the Bible says that some other saints came out of the graves after his resurrection and appeared unto many. So somebody might say, well, Christ, yeah, he's an exception, though. You know, we'll put him in brackets. But what about people, just regular people? Well, we have this example, Matthew 27, 50 and 51. So we can teach that people can be resurrected prior to Revelation 20, verse 4, because we have two scriptural examples of it. Now, the post-tribulationist might say this, though. He might say, well, yeah, but those are exceptions because they're stated in Scripture. And so we admit this and we admit that because the Bible says so. But we say there's another one right here, and the Bible says so.
Now, that's where the whole debate lies, though, with regard to the rapture, because I believe the rapture is here and there's a resurrection here.
Now they say, well, wait a minute, though, you're violating the meaning of the word first.
And we say, no, we're not, because if you say first means first in time, and you cannot possibly have a resurrection before it,
then you have eliminated this and this. So those facts show they're misinterpreting the word first in that passage. They say first means you can't have one before it, and therefore they eliminate this. But by that argument, they also eliminate this and this. And if they say, well, yeah, but those are in the Bible, we'll say, so's this one.
Now, that's where the debate lies, though. So that argument is not going to really prove it to a post-tribulationist. Okay? But I say it's a valid argument. Now, their next argument, we'll talk about the first resurrection later.
The main points of that argument, just quickly, I kind of lost you. I just went over real quick for you, sum it up.
Okay, first does not mean there's no resurrections in time, because the Bible lists two. And if they object that those are exceptions because they're stated in Scripture, we say this is also because it too is stated in Scripture.
Okay. Okay, now, the next argument that a post-tribulationist uses, and this is his second and next strongest argument, is that the rapture occurs at the last trump. The rapture occurs at the last trump. And they cite two passages for this. 1 Corinthians 15:52, which says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, these two scriptures say plainly that the rapture occurs at the last trump. Now, we would agree with that premise. It's stated plainly in Scripture. And so, the post-tribulationist now wants to identify the last trump in those two passages with the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. And so he uses Revelation 11:15. And he says, the last trump in the book of Revelation is post-trib. Revelation 11:15. So his two premises look like this. He says, the rapture occurs at the last trump. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15:52. And B, the last trump is post-trib, Revelation 11:15. Therefore, the conclusion is the rapture is post-trib. That's the argument. Now, is Revelation 11:15 post-trib? And the answer is yes, because it says, and the seventh angel sounded. You remember from studying the book of Revelation how there were seven trumpets and seven seals and seven vials. And so you have those seven big seals open. And then when the seventh seal is open, you have seven vials, or the Greek says bowls, or censers. They're small bowls that they put incense in. So you have these bowl judgments. These censers are filled with incense in the picture, and the angel is dumping these bowls of incense out upon the world, and it's bringing judgments in the world. And then the other picture is angels having trumpets. And so John sees the first angel sound, that is, blow his trumpet. And you get all seven of them in the book of Revelation. This is the seventh trumpet. Now, because there are only seven, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, right? In the book of Revelation, it has to be. And so they say this seventh trumpet is the same as the last trumpet in these two passages. So they're identifying the last trump here with the last trump here. That's what they're doing. Now, what happens when this last trump blows? It says there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, Jesus Christ comes at the second coming and takes His rulership over the millennium. Now, you're not going to teach that when the seventh trumpet sounds, that it sounds here, are you? Here's the seven-year tribulation. Are you going to say it blows right there? And then you say, it blows, and the angel says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then the Antichrist and false prophet take over the world and reign for 7 years. Well, no, of course not. So the seventh trump is post-trib, and they are correct when they say this. And they're correct when they say this. Now, why isn't the conclusion true? The conclusion is not true because the last trump you're talking about in this passage is not the same as the last trump you're talking about in this passage. There's more information here. When you say the rapture occurs at the last trump and the last trump is post-trib, the only way this conclusion is proved is if this last trump is the same as that last trump. If they're not, then you don't have a logically valid argument. You're changing the meaning of the premise, or the term last trump, in the two premises. And that makes it a logical fallacy. Now, you can see why the post-tribulationist likes the parallels here between 11:15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Remember the three things that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says happens at the rapture? Watch. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So you got a voice. And the voice of the archangel. So you got some shouting and voices. And the trump of God. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. So you got a shout, you got angels, and you got a trumpet. That's what Revelation 11:15 is saying. And the seventh angel sounded. So there's the angel. And there were great voices in heaven. So there's that. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of his Christ. The trumpet doesn't use the word trumpet, but that's what it's talking about, is the seventh trumpet. And so they say you got a trumpet, you got an angel, and you got voices. And over here you got a trumpet, you got an angel, and you got voices. This is the same thing. Now, I'm not going to answer that right now, because that's a complicated theological argument. But we'll take it later, okay? And I'm going to give you reasons why the last trump here is different than the last trump here. Okay? I'll just say right now, basically the difference is, one is the trump of God, and the other is the trump of an angel. And they are not the same. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. This is not the trump of God in Revelation 11:15. This is a different trumpet. This is one blown by an angel. And so we need to distinguish them from each other. Now, they say at the last trump, though, the last trump. You come right down to the book of Revelation, and you got all these seven trumpets, and then you got the very last one, and then the second coming, and it's all over. And they say, you have a resurrection and rapture way back here. You've got the last trump occurring before even the first trump occurs. See how they would say that? The seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, they happen in here. We've got the last trump happening here, and then the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation after that. And so, with the first argument I gave you about the first resurrection, and then this argument I'm giving you right now about the last trump, these are the two primary arguments used by post-tribulationists. And they accuse us of saying, we don't even know what the word first means, and we don't even know what the word last means. Because you have a resurrection before the first resurrection, and then you have the last trump before even the first one. And they say, you're really confused. And you got the language wrong, you got the sequence wrong, you got the book of Revelation wrong, and you got the rapture in the wrong place. And you have two second comings. And there's only one second coming. The third argument used by post-tribulationists is the historical argument. The historical argument. They like to use this to prove post-trib. Let me give you an example of one. This is written by the Heart of America Bible Society, who are very strong post-tribulationists.
What's that first line say up there?
You mean the title?
Yeah.
A long list of post-trib.
Is that a long list of post-tribs or what? Can you see that, John? They should say a long, long list of post-tribs. You see that? This is a post-trib argument.
The argument is, it's believed by a lot of great men of God. Therefore, the post-trib is probably the right view. Now, does anybody know the name of this logical fallacy? Ad populum. Good, he remembered. Argumentum ad populum. This is the argument that says, the majority opinion is right. It must be true because millions of people believe it's true. The greatest men have believed this is true. But see, you and I are going to have to say that we don't base our theology on what men believe. We base our theology on what the Bible says. Now, of course, it does lend some credence to a belief if you can say all the greatest men of God believe that, you know. But see, we could cite a lot of great men on the other side of the issue who are pre-trib. Okay? And so, just citing names is not really a critical argument. So we say this really doesn't have a lot of value. It really doesn't prove whether this is the biblical doctrine or not. It's a logical fallacy. See, we could argue based on numbers of people who believe things. You could say, eat humans. 500 million piranhas can't be wrong. You know, but see, 500 million piranhas can be wrong. Okay? So you can't say, this is what's commonly believed, therefore it's right. Okay? That's a logical fallacy. And so this argument really doesn't mean a lot. In fact, it's my experience looking at this list that, number one, many of these men are of little consequence and little authority. In other words, they're really not the greatest men of God. And in the second place, some of these people are not post-tribs. In fact, he admits this in the paragraph above. He says, though disagreeing on the millennium, it is significant that all on this list see only one future unified coming of Christ. He includes on this list many amillennialists. Now we say, you can't include an amillennialist on a list of post-tribulationists, because a post-tribulationist is a premillennialist who believes something diametrically opposed to an amillennialist. And so I say there's errors on the list anyway. In fact, he even put at the bottom, if you find one in here that isn't true, write me a letter and I'll take it off. And I felt like saying, well, you should have checked it before you put it on, not have us do your research for you. And then the fourth argument is that the Bible promises tribulation. The Bible promises tribulation, and they're right. I admit this. Here are some passages used by post-tribulationists. Luke 23, 27 to 31. Matthew 24, 9 to 11. I'll read you that one. It talks about terrible things happening in the end time. Matthew 24, 9. This one says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And so they say, see, at the end time, there's going to be persecution and martyrdom of Christians. There's a bad time in the future. True. Mark 13, 9 to 13. John 15, 18 to 21. This is a good scripture on persecution. John 15, 18. It says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. John 16:33. This is another common passage used because it has the word tribulation in it. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Acts 8, 1-3 is a passage on persecution of Christians. Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 12:12. This one says, 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it is believed then that a promise of tribulation is given to the church, therefore it's consistent to teach that the church goes through the whole tribulation, because we're promised tribulation. Okay, you can see how a post-tribulationist would use that. Now, I say, in answer to that, though, that there's a difference between general tribulation through history and the great tribulation prophesied in the book of Revelation. We need to make a careful distinction between these two things. The great tribulation is described in Revelation 7:14. And that's to be distinct from tribulation that's going on now, or that has happened in the past. The passages cited above that I just gave you are talking about tribulation in general, not necessarily specifically the Great Tribulation. See, Christians have always been hated and persecuted and martyred. I'm sure you know this. In church history, for the first 200 years, from A.D. 30 to 313, they were persecuted. Imperial Roman persecution against the church. And then, all through history, there's been martyrdoms. Of course, the greatest martyrdoms would be during the period of the Inquisition by the Roman Catholic Church. The Inquisition killed 10 times as many Christians as the Roman imperial persecutions did. And so that's the real period of martyrdom. But we can't say, well, that fulfills these scriptures and that is the tribulation. Because the tribulation is 3.5 years long, or 7 years long. It's not hundreds of years long all through history. And then, the last argument, of course, post-tribulationists have a lot more arguments than just these, but I'm giving you their main ones. Scriptures which specifically say Christ's coming is post-trib. Anybody know the main one? What is that one scripture that says post-trib? It says it real plainly. It doesn't use the word post, but it uses a synonym. Do you remember that one? Anybody? Matthew 24:29. Good. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Also verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so they say, see, the Bible says the coming of Christ is immediately after the tribulation. How would you answer that? What would you say to that, Janet? They say the coming of Christ is after the tribulation. That's right. Right, so you would just say, you're right, I believe that the coming of Christ is after the tribulation. They're right, it is. But so what? That doesn't prove the rapture is. Because there's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. And so that's the error being committed here. There are lots of other arguments that I could give you, but we'll take some when we take rapture allegations later. I think I've given you the main arguments that post-tribulationists use. Post-tribulationists also frequently claim that their view is the safest way. They often make this type of a statement. To be prepared for the tribulation is to be prepared for anything. And the minister says that if we trust that we will be taken out after the tribulation and we have to go through the Antichrist system and suffer indignities and be persecuted and we make it all the way through, if we believe that and we prepare for the tribulation and we get ready to face the Antichrist and the rapture ends up being pre-trib after all, then we haven't lost anything, because everybody who's born again will be raptured. We'll all go and praise the Lord. We didn't have to go through all the bad stuff we prepared for. But if the rapture is post-trib and you're believing in pre-trib and you are not prepared to face the Antichrist, you've done no praying, no thinking, no physical preparation, no spiritual preparation, and then all of a sudden you're plunged into the great tribulation, you're disillusioned, unprepared, and you could fall away. And therefore, to be prepared for the tribulation is to be the best prepared. That's the argument commonly used by post-tribs. Now we say there's an error in the thinking here. To be prepared for the tribulation is not to be prepared for everything. Because post-tribulationists who spend their effort preparing for the tribulation are preparing for the wrong thing. Their effort and time is going into preserving their own life during the tribulation, rather than their effort and time going into serving Jesus to become his bride now. And so there's a difference here in thinking about the Antichrist, thinking about persecution, thinking about physical preparations of food and clothing and medical supplies and etc., Bibles, and what to do when the church goes underground, and lanterns and hiding things in caves and all that kind of stuff, versus thinking about your relationship with God, the purity of your heart, your own honesty and spiritual relationship and closeness to Jesus. You're putting all your effort into the wrong things. That's the idea here. That's the error being committed by the post-tribulationists. In fact, if faith is a factor whether you go, and I believe it probably is, you're spending your time believing for the wrong thing. Some post-tribulationists are adamant. They are arguing to stay. They say, I am not going up before the tribulation, I am going through. And we say, look out. According to your faith, so be it unto you. If you argue that hard to stay, you just might stay. It's a dangerous thing, because you could lose your salvation in the tribulation by giving up Christ. The post-tribulation view is gaining the most converts today. It's becoming increasingly popular. It is the second most common rapture view. Pre-trib is the most common view, believed by almost everybody who's saved. The evangelicals believe it, and the Pentecostals believe it. Post-trib, though, is gaining ground in the church. As far as denominations which teach post-tribulationism, I can't give you any. There are none. This is not a common belief held by big church denominations. It's really becoming more increasingly common as a topic of discussion among theologians than it is so much as a view of the people. In fact, on the market, there are more books promoting post-trib than pre-trib. They outnumber the pre-trib literature. There are many small independent congregations who are post-trib. Some are evangelicals, many are Pentecostals. Post-trib is believed by individual pastors and congregations and a few prominent Bible teachers, but it's not believed by any big denominations, so I can't give you any. Here are the names of some prominent post-tribulationists. You have Robert Gundry, G-U-N-D-R-Y. Gundry wrote the best book on post-tribulationism that there is, and it's called The Church and the Tribulation. Arthur Katterjohn, K-A-T-T-E-R-J-O-H-N. George Ladd, L-A-D-D. He's a very famous post-tribulationist. Walter Martin, noted cult expert, is a post-tribulationist. Jim McKeever, M-C capital K-E-V-V-E-R. He's very popular today. Alexander Reese, R-E-E-S-E. Reese is a writer from the past. Reese's book was the main post-trib book for a long time. Today it's been supplanted by probably McKeever's book. Pat Robertson, attorney and founder of the 700 Club, and apparently going to try to run for the Republican nomination for president. He is a post-tribulationist. And so he's of a lot of influence, you know, on Christian television, and a lot of people have been persuaded to post-trib through his ministry. Which aspect of the rapture as far as partial or total, secret or visible, imminent or not, etc., must a post-tribulationist believe? No, you don't have to believe in total just because it's post-trib. Which aspect must he believe by definition? Coulter?
Non-imminent.
Non-imminent. Why? Right. There's no way the rapture could happen at any moment. They have to believe that it's not imminent. Good. Okay. Let me draw you a picture of post-trib, and then we'll move on to some other areas. The post-tribulation rapture usually would be diagrammed like this. You have the cross of Jesus representing his death. You have the church period represented by large parentheses. And then at the end, you have a 7-year tribulation. And at the end of this, you have the saints raptured to meet Christ on his way down. And then after this, you can put Armageddon in here. Armageddon, and then the millennium is after that. And this is the tribulation. That's a diagram of post-tribulationism.
It means the rapture is after the tribulation. Basically, they equate the rapture and the second coming as simply two parts of one event. Okay. I want to progress on in our outline then, and we'll move on to, let's see, letter I, differing views of rapture aspects. Letter I, differing views of rapture aspects. Now, by rapture aspects, I mean different views regarding segments or parts of the doctrine. And so I'm just going to number these and we're going to talk about them real quickly. The first one is the partial rapture. The partial rapture is defined as only some Christians are taken in the rapture and other Christians are left. That's what the partial rapture doctrine means. This again is not believed by many people. It's an unpopular view. I believe it's the true view, though, that not all Christians will be taken in the rapture. Again, there are no large church denominations who believe it, and there are not very many well-known ministers who believe it. The only one that I know who believes it is Jimmy Swaggart. Nobody else that I know is of any real popularity in the Christian church who believes in the partial rapture. Now, in one sense, I suppose you could say the partial rapture is really a misnomer. It's a misnomer in the sense that the rapture itself is not truly partial. You know, when you say partial rapture, it's kind of like God wanted to rapture more, but only some of them went. It's just partial. It really isn't. You know, everybody that God wants to go, goes. So in that way, I suppose you could be technical and say, I don't like the name, but I do like the name. I think it's a good name. I think it describes the idea that only part of the born-again church goes. So I don't have any objection to it, really. If the partial rapture is true, it also, you would infer from it a partial resurrection of the dead. That is, because the dead rise at the rapture, only some of the dead will, not all of the dead. After all, if you say only some living Christians are raptured, then a corollary to that would be that when God looks over all the righteous dead all the way back to Adam, he'd only select certain ones to be resurrected from the dead, just like he only raptures certain ones of those who are alive. And so a partial resurrection is a fundamental part of the teaching.
Another fundamental part is the belief that God has special groups of people who are closer to Him than others. Because this means some Christians are raptured and others are not. Let's see, was that our bell or do we have 5 minutes?